Today's scripture reading will be found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And if you're reading in your pew Bible, that'll be page 984. Again, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. And if you're using your pew Bible, that'll be page 984. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slaves, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Well, thank you, Nathan, and thank you to the kids for blessing us with that number. That I love hearing the bells. I love when you kids play the bells on songs like Behold Our God. And now these Christmas carols, it's such a blessing to us. Thank you for doing it. And it was a bit of a reprise, wasn't it, from the play that they performed for us last Sunday evening. And I just I was reminded today as they were playing just how thankful we are as a church to Tracy Howard and to Teresa Godet and to Matt and Stacy Gibson for all of their hard work in preparing the children and the teens for blessing us as they did last week. That was a really wonderful program, and we really appreciate your leadership. We appreciate you kids and you teenagers for being involved in that. So thank you very much. Let's turn now to the Lord in prayer. Before we go any further, I want to just ask for him to bless us and to meet with us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you on this day, and our hearts are full with all of the blessings that we have received and all of the prospects of blessings to come. Father, you have given us beautiful weather. You have given to us freedom. You've given us resources. Lord, you've blessed us even with the prospect of many of us tonight meeting with small groups, other small groups, and getting to enjoy each other's company in the holiday season. And what a blessing all of these things are, Lord. But they pale in comparison to the greatest blessing with which you could possibly have blessed us, and that is the giving of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be born into this world as a helpless baby, and then to grow up and to live in this sin-cursed world, living a life of perfect obedience and perfect righteousness to you. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you didn't merely send him to be a good example to us of how we ought to live and how to do things properly, but rather he came in order that he might die. This is what scriptures say, that Mary's boy was born that he might die. And Father, Jesus went to the cross on behalf of all those that ever would repent and believe in his name. You sent him for sinners like us so that he might take our sin on his shoulders and take our place and bear for us the wrath that we deserve because of our sins, but to satisfy your wrath against our sins forever. What an incredible blessing it is then that we can come to you in boldness and in confidence, knowing that there is no barrier between us and you, that our sin no longer needs to separate us because it has been dealt with finally and fully in the cross of Jesus Christ. And Father, for people like us who have been redeemed by this Savior, Christmas can never any longer be what the world imagines it to be. Just a pleasant time with Santa and presents. Father, this season reminds us of this great gift with which you have blessed us. And so we ask that Jesus would be in our hearts and in our minds, in the forefront of our activities. Father, that this season would be indeed Christ-centered. So save us, Lord, even at the outset, save us from following blindly into this season. As we no doubt have busy schedules and lots of parties and family meetings and all the rest, Father, I ask that we would be able to enjoy these in the right way, but that we would not let them obscure the Savior from our eyes and from our hearts. So exalt Christ in our midst and in our lives today, this Christmas, even as he was exalted by the heavenly hosts of angels singing his praises on that first Christmas. I ask that our lives, Father, would sing his praises as we carry ourselves throughout this Christmas season. I thank you for the ways, Lord, that we get to participate in this as a church. I thank you again for the blessing of giving us children and young people that desire to honor you and to serve us in leading us into thinking about Jesus. And we just thank you for them and for their teachers and leaders. Thank you for all the preparation that they did in order to minister to us last week. And I pray, Father, earnestly for those children and young people that the words of Christmas, the truth of Christmas, would not just be something that they can memorize and spout out by repetition, but that these wonderful and glorious truths would penetrate deep within their hearts from an early age, and that they might be saved, that they would live the bulk of their lives sold out for the Savior. Father, you can do this. Your Spirit has power to transform lives, and we ask that you would begin here with our own children and young people. Father, I thank you for the many ways that you have blessed our church, and I think in particular of the ways that you have heard our prayers on behalf of our brothers and sisters struggling in the midst of many trials. And we're grateful today, Lord, again, to see our brother Jim Hink here with us and moving well. And we recognize that this is a gracious gift from you. This is due solely to the fact that you have been gracious and that you have heard our prayers and that you have restored this brother unto us. So bless Jim and his family, Lord, this Christmas. May you give our brother lots of opportunities to speak forth the love of Christ to his family and to his neighbors. Father, our hearts and our thoughts are also with our brother Monty and sister Teresa today as they right now are traveling to Cleveland in order to undergo more tests and examinations and probings about this affliction that has afflicted them for a number of years now. And we ask, Father, again for a miracle, that you would superintend that whole process, that you would be pleased to allow the doctors to discover what exactly this medical problem is, and more importantly, to discover how they might go about treating it. Father, would you do this for the glory of your own name? Would you magnify your name and your power in the midst of this humanly impossible situation? Father, would you restore this brother unto us again as you have so many times in the past? And in the meantime, would you uphold him and Teresa in the faith? May they not doubt your goodness and your power and your sovereignty. Would they not doubt even for a second that you love them and that you care for them and that you have every single thing in their life mapped out, planned out, in the way that will do them the greatest amount of good and which will bring you the greatest amount of glory. Lord, encourage them with these thoughts, with these truths today, even as they travel for more medical exams. Father, bless us as we've gathered here today. Bless us by speaking to us. Your words are life and your words are truth and your words are food for our weary souls. So we ask that you would speak and that you would nourish and that you would grow us from the truth that we discover from your own lips. May we not, Father, deceive ourselves by merely being content to be here and to be under the sound of preaching, to have Bibles opened. May we not deceive ourselves to be satisfied with that, but may we, by the power of your Spirit, go on to do what your word says. Give us the heart, give us the discipline, give us the power to fight sin and root out sin in our lives for your glory. Open your word now to us and give us your Spirit so that we might hear and live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you'll remember, I bit off a little bit more of Colossians 3 than I could chew, and I had to cut it off there at the end of our time. I had begun to outline a two-step program for fighting sin, very relevant topic, something all of us need to hear and work at, but there was only time to look at that first step. Right, you remember that if you were here. I only got as far as step number one. And I think that was providential. I think it was of the Lord that we ran out of time. Because as I went back to my study and continued to dig into the Word and to study, I realized this week that there's a better, more comprehensive way for us to approach Colossians chapter 3. And so if you'll allow me to revise and extend my remarks, I want to just, none of the work that we did last week will go to waste. It's important. But if we can just kind of change gears, switch gears mid-step here, what I'd like to do, what I think is a better way to look at this is not just so narrowly about fighting sin. That is certainly important. But I want us to look, and I think the Apostle Paul wants us to understand the process to sanctification in general. This idea of growing in grace and holiness involves a lot more than just putting off sin and fighting sin. And so here's what I propose that we do. I want to, instead of giving you two steps to fighting sin, I want to show you three steps for sanctification. Okay, the first one's going to be the same, so we didn't waste anything, as I said. But the three steps that I think emerge from this text for us are these. Okay, step one is to ponder. This is what we looked at last week. Ponder, I used a different word, but we need to think. Step two, this is what we're going to look at today. Step two is put off. Put off, and step three, Lord willing, we'll come to this after Christmas. Step three will be to put on. Put on. Okay, so that's not what you write down in your notes there on the back of your bulletin, unless you want to just understand where we're headed to over the course of the next number of weeks. But this is, I think, three steps to sanctification. Ponder, put off, and put on. Step one, as I said, we looked at this last week, and we used the word meditate there because it fit an outline with M's. So I got to change it to ponder, but it's the same thing. And I said, I argued to you last weekend that ponder, this first step, is perhaps the most important step to sanctification, but it is, I think, without a doubt, the most neglected step to sanctification. Most of the time we approach this thing called sanctification, and again, just to be clear, when I say the word sanctification, I'm talking about that progressive process that begins at conversion but continues until the day that we are in glory with Christ. It's that process by which we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. It's the process by which we are becoming more and more holy. We're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. This is what sanctification is. And I believe that most of the time we approach sanctification the way that fourth graders approach a math problem. Okay, and that is, you set the sheet down before them, and they just get right to it. They start subtracting and adding, right? And before long, you realize, and the kid realizes, that they have no idea what they're even doing. They've got no idea what they're supposed to be answering, right? Because they didn't read the problem very carefully. They just got right to it. And so you have to say, if you have a fourth grader, you have to say, stop. Just stop for a second. Okay, read. Read that question. Read it a couple of times. Think, right? You got to think first. You got to figure out what this question is even asking you. And then you can go about doing the work to get you to that answer. That's what fourth graders do. And don't think too hard about how I might know that. That's how fourth graders approach a math problem. But do you know that Christians approach sanctification in much the same way? You know, we just get right to it, and we start subtracting sin and adding holiness. We just start doing it. And the Apostle Paul, I think, wants to say to us, stop. Just stop for a second and think. The most important step to sanctification is what we looked at last week in the first few verses here of chapter 3, and that is we have to think about the reality in which we live. We need to understand more about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we need to understand where we are in relation to his work. We need to understand that our identities and our existences are not on this earthly plane. But if we are in Christ, that we are united to him in the heavenly places, and everything that is true about him is now true about us. That is a crucial first step. You can't just begin to engage in the putting off and the putting on of sanctification without understanding the gospel. Because as I've argued, not just on the basis of this text, but over and over again, to the point where I wonder if you're sick of hearing it, it's the gospel that will motivate us and fuel us for holy living. The gospel isn't just something that you need in order to be saved, that you need to believe this and that about Jesus and what he's done. No, the gospel is given to us for all of our Christian life, and we desperately need it as much as we needed it that moment we were first saved. We need to know all of these things about Christ. We need to believe them and appropriate them, make them a part of how we think and how we operate before we ever get to the work of subtracting and adding. That's step one. I talked about that as meditate. Today, and from henceforth, we're going to refer to it as ponder because it fits my P outline that I've switched to. Okay, step one, think. Ponder, understand the gospel. I don't want you to forget that, because we're going to move on today to step two, which is to put off. And I don't want you to forget that the most important thing, even in step two, is to continue to have the mind of Christ, to continue to ponder the realities of the gospel. And in case you are tempted to forget, what we're going to find is the Apostle Paul keeps bringing us back to this throughout every step of the process here. The step two, though, is to put off. So a huge component in sanctification is the subtraction of our sin, you know, the taking away of our transgressions. Or, as the text basically puts it, the erasure of the earthly. Tells us to get rid of this, put it to death, put it off. Very number of ways we're told here that we need to deal with the sin that we have become so familiar with. And right off the bat, I want to make a very, very basic but very, very important point about this putting off of sin. And here's the basic statement I want to make. That when we have this come to us here, when it says put to death, okay, or put it off, those come as commands. Those are imperatives, okay? Those are things that must be obeyed and done. Now, you might wonder why I'm making such a fourth grade kind of a point. I do it because There are some Christians out there, more than you would like to think, there are lots of people out there that think that sanctification is a totally passive process, that this is something that God just kind of automatically works in us. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? Let go and let God. Well, I can imagine situations where there's truth to that statement, but when it comes to sanctification, that is a very unbiblical piece of advice that people might give you, as if God does everything in you and for you. And if it's people imagine that it's not really them that's engaging in this process, but rather it's just Christ doing it all in them and for them. Okay? And this sounds right. It can trip us up if we don't think carefully about it. We want to say that God is sovereign and that he accomplished his work. But I think the biblical approach holds two truths in tension and gives us the perfectly balanced view of this and basically every area of truth. Okay? The balanced view is that God, yes, God is sovereign in our salvation, that he accomplishes things on his own for his own glory. He does things in us. But the second truth, this is the twin truth that we have to hold up at the same time, and that is that a person, you and me, human beings are responsible. There's a very active role that you must take in your own growth and holiness. You can't just sit back and go for the ride. Okay? You have in the Bible commands that come to you demanding to be obeyed actively, diligently, in a disciplined sort of a way. So don't think that anything that happens to you is going to just be God doing it automatically in you. What we're talking about here is a very active part that you must play. I say the Bible is very balanced along these lines. Even in our text, the text that we've looked at last week and that we'll get into this week, the Apostle Paul is able to say these two kinds of things at the same time without any fear of contradiction. So he says, for example, in verse 3, you have died and your life is hid with God in Christ. He's saying that is your reality. This is what's happened. You have died. But at the same time, just in the next breath, in verse 5, he can say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So you've died, but you need to put stuff to death? The Apostle Paul has no problem saying that both of those things are true. God has accomplished incredible things for you in Christ. This is the reality in which you live, but at the same time, there is very active, serious things that we need to be engaged in if we are to grow in holiness. And then same kind of thing occurs in verse 10. He'll say that we've already put on the new self. But then he can say in verse 12, he's going to command us to actively put on all of these things that pertain to the new self. Okay, so hold these truths in balance. Again, you might be thinking, who on earth thinks this, that I'm just passive when it comes to holiness? There's a lot of people. In fact, I met with someone even this week in my office that believed this, a person that believes that at points in time, a Christian can say, I am sinless because Jesus just kind of does it for you. And that is very, very unbalanced, very, very unbiblical. I can't point to any better example to you than Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Again, all over the Bible, I think the balance between God's role and human responsibility, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, they're always held together. But I think the best part, the best verse that shows this is in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Paul, same author, Paul, he writes this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, notice the active language there. Your salvation, this is something that you've got to work out. This, like you would go to the gym. You got to train yourself for godliness. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the human responsibility part. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's God's sovereign work. And both of these are held up together without any threat of incoherence or these just not being able to be together in the same breath. The Apostle Paul can show us that, yes, God is active in your life, in Christ. He is accomplishing great things in you if you're a Christian today. He's rooting out sin and replacing it with righteousness. But at the same time, there are commands that come to us that must be obeyed. And if they're not obeyed, if we're not active in our growth in holiness, then we are being disobedient. We need to actively put off. So there's my basic point. Very important point, though. Okay, if you're listening to this sermon, you shouldn't be thinking, oh, that's nice. I can't wait for that to happen. What I want you to understand, even as we're at the beginning here, understand that what the apostle is calling you to is to rolling up your sleeves and doing the hard work of rooting out sin and growing in holiness. Okay? Now, so we want to look at what we're commanded to do. We're commanded generally to put off the earthly. And there's a couple of different metaphors that Paul uses in our passage to speak to this active role that we must take part in. Okay? A couple of different metaphors that he uses. The first metaphor that he uses has to do with killing. Okay? Killing. We see this in verse 5 where he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This is where we get the word mortification from. The mortification of the flesh. Maybe you've heard that. Okay? It's from the Latin word mortalis. And we use this root word in much of our English language today. Okay? So maybe you've heard of a mortuary. And the person that works there is a mortician. And you know the phrase that we are mere mortals. All of those morts in there, referring to this same kind of word, and it all pertains to death. This is grim, but this is stuff that we have to put to death. We need to put to death our sin. We need to kill it, execute it, wipe it off of the face of our lives. Put to death sin. Now, it's a word, this mortification is a word that the Puritans like to use. This is a category of really devout Christians that lived in history. Many of them founded our country, the country that we live in. And one of these wonderful old Puritans, a wonderful old saint, was a man by the name of John Owen. And he wrote this treatise called The Mortification of Sin. It's a book that you can read. If you really want to do some active, hard work, some labor, then you can work your way through The Mortification of Sin. And in that book, Owen stresses the importance of conscientious and consistent effort on our part. And let me just give you a short quote. Short little excerpt from his book, The Mortification of Sin. He asks his audience this, and we could ask ourselves this. Do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? He says, be at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Maybe you've heard that expression before. That comes from John Owen's work, The Mortification of Sin. We need to actively, daily, conscientiously be putting to death sin, or else sin will be conscientiously, actively seeking to kill us and destroy us. Let me give you an analogy, and I hope you can see the logic in this analogy, though clearly many people miss the logic of this analogy, including even our own president. But think about radical Islamic terrorists, okay? Just for a second, I'm allowed to say that, right? Radical Islamic terrorists, jihadists. Think of ISIS. You've seen the news, no doubt. You know about this this group of radicals. This is an organization that has declared war on our country, on our whole hemisphere, basically, the Western world. They cry death to America, and they plan and they plot, and every opportunity that they have, they kill freedom-loving Americans like us. So if that's the situation, given ISIS, given their clear intentions, what should be our strategy? Well, if you're asking me, the phrase shock and awe comes to mind. I like that phrase when it was coined by George Bush in the wake of September 11th. But that's what I think that we ought to do in this situation. We ought to utterly destroy them. We ought to wipe this militant jihadist group off of the face of the earth. Okay, I hope that's not too controversial. I'm talking massive airstrikes, boots on the ground if necessary, and how could it not be necessary? I'm talking about just eliminating them. It sounds like a pretty decent strategy to me. We need to be killing terrorists, or terrorists will be killing us. And this really needs to be our attitude towards sin as well, right? God himself warned Cain, as Cain was contemplating killing his brother out of jealousy, out of anger, God graciously comes to Cain and says, whoa, Cain, wait a second. Think about what you're about to do here. And God tells Cain something about the nature of sin there. He says that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you. It wants to rule you and control you. It wants to destroy you. But God says to Cain, you must rule over it. You must kill it before it kills you. And I wonder, do you really understand, do we really get a true sense of the danger that is posed by the presence of sin, even indwelling sin? I fear too often that we view sin like the Obama administration views ISIS, right? Sin, it's no big deal. It's basically like a JV team when it comes to my life. Sin, no problem. It's really no problem in my life. It's contained. There's no threat of it expanding and growing. And really, I'm not really comfortable with you calling it sin. I rather call it things like a misstep or a mistake, or maybe I struggle with something or it's a shortcoming. But I just don't want to say even the word sin. Is this how you also operate when it comes to your sin? You don't want to even think about it as sin. If it's anything, it's just a small peccadillo, a mistake that you need to overcome. And you're tolerant with it. You want to show your tolerance with sin. And you can handle all sorts of sin in your life without breaking much of a sweat. Is this how we're to handle sin? Is this what we're supposed to do according to this passage? No. Paul says you need to be killing sin. You need to put to death whatever is earthly in you. Zero tolerance for sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Well, there's another metaphor that Paul uses here in Colossians 3 to describe the subtraction of sin. And it's the metaphor of clothing. The image that he uses and kind of conjures up among the people, among his audience, including us, is the image of undressing and dressing, of taking off clothes and putting on clothes. And this clothing metaphor is something that really gets a lot of play in Scripture. You find it time and time again when it comes to sin, right? Sin is described as filthy garments. Sin is described as a great big ugly wine stain on your white robes. Okay? Sin is described as filthy rags or soiled clothing. And on the other hand, righteousness is often referred to as pure, spotless garments. We understand that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that even Revelation talks about how the white clothes, the radiantly pure white clothes that the saints are clothed in, not just the righteousness of Christ, but also the wonderful good deeds of the saints. So this idea of clothing is something that we ought to be familiar with if we are familiar with Scripture. And it's actually something that I can resonate quite well with, because I, for a number of years, 9 years, I think it was, when I was going through high school and college, my summer job and my job on holidays and weekends and stuff was that I was an apprentice plumber in my hometown of Bimbrook, Ontario. And we did all kinds of different plumbing jobs, new installations, new construction, some nice, real high-end gravy work. But the best, well, I won't say the best, but the thing that we specialized in, the thing that we were well known for, was septic system. And not just installation of new material, but also repair and maintenance. And I can tell you that there was lots of days that my mom wouldn't even let me near the house. Okay, she wouldn't let me in the house. I'd have to strip off in the garage. Okay, and most of the time, I won't say most of the time, but there was a number of times when my clothes were so soiled, so full of organic material, if I'm putting it nicely, that the best thing that I just had to do with those clothes is just throw them in the trash. Just get new clothes from a Goodwill or something, okay? Because they're just too gross, too dirty. And this is, I can resonate then. I lived this for a long time. And even today, I still manage to get quite filthy. And Jamie doesn't let me in the house. So it all keeps happening. But I have to take off, I got to get rid of those clothes. And we're going to look at, down the road, we're going to look at how we need to put other clothes on. Because that state, being in that state of just being undressed, that's not a good state either. Okay, so you're going to want to put on some clothes, but the first thing to do that is that you got to put off, you got to actively take off, strip off those filthy, disgusting garments. And this is how Paul describes our sin. So we're going to zero in on this clothing metaphor for the rest of this week, and also for the next step of sanctification, which is to put on. But we want to ask ourselves, what kind of sin ought we to be killing or putting off? And the answer should be clear, I think, is all sin. Any sin that is exposed to you by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, any sin that you have remaining in you must be put off, must be killed. So Paul could mention all sorts of things here, couldn't he? He could go through a big catalog of sins that so easily beset us and entangle us and talk about how we ought to be putting off those sins. But what you discover here in our text is that Paul is content to just mention a couple of groups of sin. Now, obviously, he means all sin, but he's going to zero in and focus in on just two groups of sin, a short list in each, of specific sins that we have to deal with. And what I want to do in the time that remains is to just work our way through these two groups, and then for each of these groups, see the examples that Paul gives of sin, and also the explanation for why we must put off these sins. So that's the outline, if you're following in your bulletin, that we finally got to. That's the outline that we're going to follow here. Two groups of sin, and for each, examples and explanations. And the first I want to present this to you as kind of two layers of clothing that we need to strip off in our lives. And the first is the inner layer, and the second is the outer layer. Hopefully I'll be able to explain that as we go through this, but just for now I need to say you can't press this analogy too far, even though I'm trying to get as much mileage out of it as I can. It's very difficult to take the inner layer off before you take the outer layer off, but don't worry about that, okay? Paul deals with a layer of sin that I'm referring to as the inner layer first, and then he moves to an outer layer. Okay, so that's where we're at here. Let's just work our way through and see what he's talking about. So the inner layer, look at this here in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Notice this too, just as we work our way through the text. I hope you have Bibles open and on your laps that you can just follow with me. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Listen, we understand that Christ is in us, but Paul is saying that at the same time, there remains earthly stuff in us. So, I bring that up because there's people that say, that's not me anymore. There is no sin in me anymore. I'm a new creature in Christ. Yes, that's true, but look, Paul says there's earthly stuff in you that needs to be put off. And then he goes through a list of, I think, five things here. Here, I'll just read them. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Again, he could have listed a bunch of things, but the stuff that he's zeroing in there on are things that are real inner deep problems in us that manifest themselves outwardly. But that's why I call them the inner layer, because you've got these things, impurity, passion, evil desire, lusts, these fleshly passions that just well up in us. And a lot of times they are, he seems to be focusing on the stuff that is sexual in nature, right? Our passions, our desires to engage in that which God has decreed as being illicit. Now, I want you to understand that when it comes to desire, when it comes to sexuality, that this is a good gift from God, the gift of sex, and he's given it to us to enjoy in the context of marriage, monogamous marriage. But what we do in our sin and in our flesh, this has happens with everyone to some degree or another from Adam on, and that is that we have these inward fleshly desires that want more of this. We want to pervert these desires. We want to enjoy these types of things with people that are not our spouse. And friends, this isn't just describing the unbeliever. This is describing the indwelling sin that Christians have that they must stamp out and have zero tolerance for. So you think about sexual immorality, and maybe you excuse yourself because you haven't committed adultery against your spouse. You haven't done things impure. But I'm asking you to examine your heart, because that's where sin resides and takes up residence and strives for the ascendancy, is in the level of your heart and your thought, in your passions. Are you, maybe you're not committing adultery, but are you lusting? Do you nurse secret crushes on people that aren't your spouse? Do you play out in your mind scenarios in which you're with that person? Maybe you can even imagine these elaborate scenarios which will biblically allow you to be with that person in the future. Spouses killed off and legitimate divorces, so that you can be with this person that you're lusting after and fantasizing in your head and in your heart. This is sin. This is earthly. And Paul is saying we need to put that off. stamp that out. Again, Christians, you may not be committing adultery, and don't rest too much in that, because there are a lot of Christians that end up committing adultery. So again, if you think that you are above these things and can tolerate these things, if you think that that's contained in JV, then you're really fooling yourself. But I'm asking you about the stuff in your life that has to do with sexual immorality and impurity that perhaps may lead to that. As ISIS grows and expands into the region, so too our sin and the small things that we coddle and nurse can grow and do grow into greater and greater sins, sins that you would never imagine yourself participating in. But it begins with, for example, watching shows on Netflix that you know you shouldn't be watching. Shows that showcase sexual immorality and impurity. Shows that are appealing to that base and earthly and sinful lust in your hearts. And if we, again, if we coddle that, if we nurse that, these things grow. Evil desire, lust, covetousness. As I talked about, this is, it's hard to read this word without thinking about the Ten Commandments. And what we read there as it pertains to covetousness is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Again, this is the first application is sexual. You shouldn't be a person that desires to have someone that is not your spouse. Now, why is Paul focusing on all of this sexual stuff? It's a little awkward. I wish he hadn't focused on that stuff, because it's harder to preach. Okay, but why is Paul doing this? The reason you have to believe is because this must have been a big deal in Colossae in their day, that lust and sexual immorality and impurity was rampant, and even in the context of that local church there in Colossae, you know it was a problem because the false teachers were trying to deal with it. And they thought that they were able to have a strategy to fight against this pernicious problem. Okay, but look at verse 23, what Paul says about these false teachers. This is going back into chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2. Okay, these false teachers that infiltrated the church had all sorts of rules, man-made rules and regulations, and here's how Paul described them. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So there's a problem here. Indulgence of the flesh. What's the strategy that you're going to use? Well, for the false teachers, it was simple. They put forward the view that sex was bad and you need to quit having sex even with your spouse. And you want to be severe to your body and just deprive it and all the rest. And Paul says, that's no value. That doesn't accomplish the goal for which you set out to accomplish. Okay? There's a much better and more effective strategy, and that is to have a gospel-fueled understanding and the discipline to stamp out and to put off those sins. That's Paul's strategy, and it's effective, but you can't help but understand that this was a big problem in Colossae. And friends, if you're honest with yourself, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that this is a huge problem in our own day. If you haven't noticed, and I don't know where you've been if you've missed this, but we live in a sex-saturated society. You can't avoid it. Even on commercials, while you're watching Christmas specials for kids, you have sexual stuff just seeping in everywhere. And friends, it's seeped into churches. We're not immune from it. The way that we dress, the way that we act, we have a big-time problem in the area of impurity. And Paul is saying, we need to kill this. We need to stamp this out. He'll say elsewhere, there needs to not even be a hint of sexual immorality among us. Kill it. And I think, I don't need to spell this out for you. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is doing this to you now, convicting you of specific areas in your life, your thought life, your internet life, your television consumption life, very specific applications that you must now obey and be disciplined and diligent to put it off. Turn it off if the case requires. Kill it, or it will be killing you. Now, there's some explanations here to these sins, okay? And again, this shows, these explanations that Paul shows here and gives help us to understand how the gospel truths and realities that we need to be pondering on are the things that actually help us to stamp all of this out. And so Paul's really gracious to us. He cuts right to the quick, and he tells us what is at the root of all of these sins that he's mentioning. In fact, he could have gone further and said, what's at the root of all sins, period. He talks about covetousness, but I think he's talking about this whole package, and he brings it down to the heart of the matter, and he says, you know what's behind all of this? Sexual sin, lust, coveting, all of it at its root is idolatry. That is, putting something in the place of God, worshiping it, pursuing it, rather than pursuing the right and proper objects of our affection and our desire, which is Christ. You know, Paul himself has said, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. But idolatry, as we talked about even in Sunday school today, knocks God off of his rightful place on the throne as the object of our pursuit and places some other thing, a created thing. And again, when we're talking about idolatry, it's hard for me not to think about Romans chapter 1. You can flip there. We don't often flip to different places, but this is such an important thing that it might be worth flipping to Romans chapter 1 just for a minute. Because I think Paul there shows the connection between all of these things. This is the section that we like to zero in on because it talks about homosexuality, talks about how homosexuality is unnatural and it is God's judgment on a wicked people. So yeah, we like to go there. But if you read the whole context, you'll understand that homosexuality or any other kind of sexual sin is just actually symptomatic of a much deeper root problem. And what is that root problem? Well, let's pick up the action in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Here's the root problem, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and animals and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Do you see what's happening there? People understand that God is real and that he, by his power, has created the world and all that we enjoy. But mankind, by his sin and his rebellion, because of these things, he rejects that truth. He says, no, no, no. He suppresses that truth. I don't want to hear it. No, not true. And he exchanges that truth for a lie. Mankind's problem is that we fail to give God the glory and the thanks that he is rightly due because he is God and because he has created. And instead, we say, no, 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 not God, not God. And we craft for ourselves these idols and we bow down to those idols instead. We serve created things rather than the Creator. And maybe we're too sophisticated to actually get out our buck knives or whatever and whittle out a piece of wood to bow down to an actual idol. But friends, what's true, this is still true. Nothing's changed except the idols that we bow down to are things like money and power and family can be an idol. Any created thing, even good created things that God has given to us, we can, by our rejection of Him and our refusal to give Him thanks, turn into something that we put in the place of Him and give our lives to and pursue after. And often is the case, these things are sexual in nature. It's an example, it's a testimony to the fact that God has given people over in their rebellion to those things. The stuff that's in their hearts, stuff that they want to do, the lusts and the passions and the deviancy that's indwelling, God just says, fine. He gives us up. And this is what we see, isn't it? A society, a world that is just destroying itself because in the wrath of God, He's given them up to just do whatever their little hearts desire. At the root of all of this is idolatry. It's a refusal to glorify God and give Him thanks. And so it's no wonder, as another explanation back in Colossians chapter 3, that Paul says, on account of these things in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. Again, this is Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed against all of this ungodliness and unthankfulness and idolatry. It's coming, but it's also here. And friends, what this means for us as Christians is when we're pondering about the realities that are ours in Christ Jesus, namely that we are bound for glory, that we're in the heavenlies right now, hidden in God in Christ, how on earth could we give ourselves to these things? How on earth could we enjoy and fantasize and just give ourselves to the things that God is and will be pouring out His wrath upon because it's so despicable and abominable in His sight? Do you see the incongruity there? If these things are true about us, why would we ever, how could we possibly engage and indulge these sins? You can't. That's why you can't get away from pondering the realities that are truly yours in Christ Jesus. The other thing, the other explanation Paul gives for why we ought to put these off, kill them, is because it's part of our past, not part of our present. This is what we used to do. These kinds of things are what we used to do and characterized our hearts and our actions before we were ever, before we ever knew God. Okay, this is how we used to walk, verse 7, when you were living in them, but now you've got to put all of this stuff away because you're not living in them. You're not walking in them. You're in Christ. And these things are incompatible with living in the heavenlies with Christ. For all those reasons, we need to put to death that inner layer, the stuff that really comes from our heart, and have zero tolerance for it in our lives. But there's another layer that I need to just touch on quickly before we close. Because in that verse that I just read, but now you must, verse 8, put them all away. He gives more examples of what he's talking about. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Again, he could have mentioned any grouping of sin. He could have mentioned all of them. But he's focusing here on things that pertain to how we relate to other people. This is why I'm calling this an outer layer of clothing. Because these all have to do with the sins that we are tempted to engage in community with other people. We're tempted to get angry with them. We're tempted to show forth our wrath against them. We want to speak evil of them. We want to wish them bad, and we want to actually speak bad about them and engage in obscene talk about them or around them. And another commonality that you'll notice about this group is it all pertains, most of this pertains to our mouths, the things that we say in community with other people. And I think that this is also very important. First of all, it's important because we can admit, I think, pretty readily that that first category of sins is really blatant and obvious. Those are sins, sexual immorality and impurity and lust, right? But many Christians are able to engage in the second category of sins without even really blinking. This is a number of sins that that Jerry Bridges, a Christian author, has described as respectable sins. These are sins that don't even register on our radar screens. We do this all the time. We gossip. We speak bad about a brother or sister in Christ. And it doesn't even seem like a big deal to us. We're just, you know, sharing prayer requests so that we can pray intelligently about other people, right? And we cut them down. We look for any opportunity to elevate ourselves by tearing down someone else, even if it's a brother or sister in Christ. And Paul needs to remind us that you haven't just been saved individually, but we've been called together as a body of Christ. And our sin, the sin that's residing in us, in our hearts, and wants to spring outward, is stuff that's not just going to affect you, but it's stuff that's going to affect our life together. All the more reason why we need to stamp this out and put it off and kill it, okay? The sinful way, the earthly way of dealing with other people is to create all sorts of divisions among people. And we're seeing this even in our world today. I grew up in a country where I didn't even think racism was a problem. And in a large degree, it wasn't. And I came to the United States in 2002, and race relations, it seemed to me anyway, were very, very good. But now, 2015, they seem to me to be very, very bad. And there's all sorts of division between black lives and white lives and Muslims and Christians and all of these divisions that we in our sin like to make, barriers that we like to raise up. But the reality is, for those who are in Christ, if Christ is all and in all, and if he has died for a huge category of people for all across all socioeconomic backgrounds, such that you can say that in Christ there's no Greek or Jew, you don't make those divisions, you don't divide between circumcised and uncircumcised or slave people or free people, we all are brothers because we share in the same Savior who has given himself for all of us uniformly. And because of that, he has made us into one man and one body, and we ought to speak truthfully with one another. We ought not to lie to one another. That's part of our past. The new reality in Christ is that we are people that love the truth and love the brotherhood because Christ is all and he's in all. Friends, do you understand that we need to kill sin or it will be killing us? We need to put these off like stinky, smelly, septic-y clothes. Got to put them in the trash, have nothing to do with us, with them, in order that we would show forth the beauties, that we would adorn the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would show forth in our lives and our attitudes and actions and behaviors that Jesus Christ is all and he's in all and he's in us and we are in him. Friends, I trust that we will be able to begin to do this even now. And as we go into the holiday season, the Christmas season, as we interact with unbelievers, may they recognize in us that we are new creatures. May they recognize our desire and our success even in stamping out sin, in putting it off, having no tolerance with it, so that Jesus might be magnified in us and through us. Amen? Well, we'll close in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a song of response. Let's pray. Father, we confess